Did I do something wrong? A little loud here? Did I bump it? I will try not to bump it again. I'll do my best. Well, good morning. Thanks for letting me be here with you. My name is Clint Estes. I am one of the many younger brothers of Ryan Estes and his wife Kelly and Vienna and Piper. And I, you know how people whom you love, you love their friends and their family. And I love and respect my brother and his family very much. And so I love you all, and I'm glad to be able to be here with you. Thank you for letting me come and spend time with you and worship with you. It's a pleasure. I also bring you greetings from New Life Drescher, your sister church out in Drescher, north of Philadelphia. And as we get started and think about Psalm 8, because that's where we'll be this morning, I wonder if you would think about something that turned out far greater than you originally anticipated it to be. So for me, I'm thinking of a time when my father turned 50, and we all surprised him with a big birthday surprise. And I think, if I remember correctly, we had him blindfolded and in the car and started driving, and he must have been wondering where we were going, because we went for a bit of a drive. And when we arrived, he opened his eyes, and there was a plane in front of him. And we had taken him to go skydiving for his 50th birthday, and he found out minutes before he signed the death waiver and got on that plane. I don't know if he was excited about it, but we all had a good time watching it. But I'm sure you can think of in your life times when you thought something would be this small, but it turned out to be a lot bigger. As we look at Psalm 8 this morning, and Autumn will come up in just a minute and read it for us, we're going to find a number of things far greater than we anticipated them being. We're going to find that God's love and care for mankind was greater than we think of it as. We're going to see how the dignity which God gave to man is greater than we anticipated it being. And we're also going to see how the greatness and glory of God's name is far greater than we often think of it as. And we're going to do that by looking first at God's glory and mankind generally in Psalm 8, and then secondly, at God's glory and one particular man. So can we give our attention to Psalm 8 as it is read this morning?
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, would you pray with me briefly? Ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would pour your Spirit out on us and fill us. Give us ears to hear. I pray you would change our hearts and shape them by this. I pray that you would teach us to lift our eyes to heaven and see Christ in all of his glory. I pray that you would make so that as we leave, we are singing the praises of Jesus in our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. So we're looking first at God's glory and mankind generally. The psalm, you notice, begins and ends with praises to the Lord's majestic name above the splendor of the world. So you see there in verse 1 and 9, O Lord, our Lord, or O Yahweh, our ruler. How majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a psalm of wonder. The thrust of the psalm, if you're going to leave with anything aroused in your hearts this morning, it is that Psalm 8 would move us to the praise of the glory of God. What is so great about the Lord's name in all the earth? Well, creation itself reveals what's so great about God's name and his majesty. You think of the immovability and the permanence of mountains. Consider the haunting beauty of the northern lights, the power of hurricane floods, the kingliness of lions. Picture the vivid color of different flowers dotted all over the fields, the protective nature of mothers, the boundless energy of puppies scurrying about, the way meadows and oceans just burst teeming with life and movement by tiny creatures. All of these things are just faint expressions of the Lord's character and what he is like. But especially what David brings out for us in Psalm 8 is the night sky. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Have you ever been outside at night in the dark, especially if you're in one of those, like dark zones where there isn't lots of light pollution and it's just black up there and the stars shine brightly and it's an open sky and you're looking up at the stars and the moon. If you're lucky, perhaps you see the Milky Way or a shooting star go by. The sheer wonder and bigness of it is captivating. It keeps on expanding wide and up and far out, way beyond what your eyes can actually see. God made all of this. It's depicted, or God is depicted here, like an artist or a craftsman. It calls the skies the work of his hands. The work of his fingers. God is so great, so big, that the celestial lights are like little diamond studs set delicately into place with his fingertips. For all the dizzying splendor of the heavens, God's glory is far loftier than them, set above them and all the works that he's made, so that all the things we described earlier are just faint expressions of something far greater than they. But tucked in among these really lofty verses is something a little bit surprising. You would think that a God like this, if he's going to fight against enemies, what would you imagine it to be like? Big, powerful, loud shakings, lightnings, thunders, that kind of thing. You're picturing Zeus throwing lightning bolts or something like that. But here we read in Psalm 8 that God actually chooses to work his power against his enemies, not through the splendor of the heavens, but through a small and a helpless creature. Young children. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. This refers, at least in part, to children crying out to God in praise and for help. Are we seeing it on the screen? We read in the book of Matthew that when the chief priest, this is Palm Sunday, and Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out to him in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you?" Thank you. You're watching it in the back. Thank you. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read?" And he quotes from Psalm 8 here. out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. The children in Jesus' day who were shouting Hosanna, which is an accolade, but it literally means Lord, save. Those children's cries were silencing the wickedness of the chief priests and the scribes who hated Jesus. When children, and I mean even young children, think even 2 or 3 years old, when young children sing praises to their strong God, they are like a candle shining in the darkness, and their voices shake the gates of hell like the shouts of the Israelites shook the walls of Jericho. Because, here's why this is the case. Because where God's people gather and praise him, there the Lord of hosts dwells as king in might. So, we see Psalm 22, verse 3. Let's see if that's on here. Yet you are holy, enthroned where? Enthroned on the praises of Israel. That's where God is. So, let me speak very briefly to the children in this room. And I'd love for you adults to overhear this, because it's important for you too. You're little. You're not necessarily big or strong like your parents are. But you are really special and important in God's family. When you sing praises to Jesus in church, or you cry out to him to be your help when you're scared, or you pray to him in your bed at night or around the table with your family, God makes your little voice into a mighty fortress and a sharp sword against his enemy, because he hears your little voice and he loves you and he acts powerfully for you when you cry out for him to save you. But I don't think it's only meant to be for children. I believe this is a very good illustration of the weakness of God's people generally. The Bible talks a lot about how God chooses people who aren't particularly strong or powerful or rich or wealthy, but God chooses weak and foolish people to be his own. So I think it's for all of God's people, including those perhaps in this room who feel the most weak, who don't feel like super Christians. You might be physically frail. You might not feel comfortable leading Bible studies or praying out loud in front of other people. You might feel unseen or useless to God. Yet God here is saying that he has placed in the mouth of weak people strong weapons of warfare. That is worship and cries to the Lord for rescue. And through these mere stones and a sling, so to speak, wielded by weak and foolish people who know that the battle belongs to the Lord, God works his saving power to strengthen our faith against temptation to sin. And he uses those things to push back the influence of the prince of the power of the air and to spread the good news of the gospel. He uses those things to save sinners and to establish his kingdom of power here on earth. That is what verse 2 is saying to us. That is how our God works. Well, from the wonder of God's power made perfect through the weakness of children, David goes on to reflect on the wonder of God's favor toward mankind in general. Verses 3 and 4, look at them with me. When I look at your heavens, he goes on to say, what is man, verse 4, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Man is just a small speck here on earth. We're not outwardly brilliant and blazing like the sun. It's not often you walk by somebody on the street and you just, oh, the brightness of your glory, I can't look at it. We're not that way. We're transient too. The mountains and the hills that we see were here long before I was. They'll be here long after you and I are gone. We're here for a few years and then we're gone like smoke. Yet God has set his attention and his care on us. He loves us more than other creatures that he's made. We are the crown of his creation. And it might not make a lot of sense to us. It feels a little bit to me like going to the zoo, and instead of looking at an amazing creature like a cheetah or a lion or something like that, you spend all your time staring at like a toad behind glass. That's kind of what it feels like, that God would love us so much more than the rest of creation. But it says that he does. He says that you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. Verse 5. What it literally says is you've made him lower, a little lower than God, or than gods. That's what it reads. Could mean one of two things. It could mean that God made mankind just lower than God himself. Man alone is made in God's image. We're made specially by God for a unique relationship with God to reflect God's glory on earth more than other creatures. Okay, so that might be what he's getting at. Or it could mean that God made mankind a little bit lower than the angels, sometimes referred to as gods, or the heavenly beings, which is how it's translated here. The book of Hebrews takes it this way, as we're going to see a little bit later on. So thinking about, God, you made mankind a little bit lower than the heavenly beings or the angels. Remember, David is musing about the splendor of the stars in the sky, right? So he's looking at them shining. Well, elsewhere in the Bible, angels are associated with the stars in the sky. So the book of Job, for example, talks about when God first made the heavens and the earth. And he says, I don't know if I have this on a slide or not. Do I? Nope, that's okay. He says, Job, were you there at the beginning of the world when I made things? Were you there when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He's describing the way angels, comparing them to the morning stars, gloried in God at his creation. That's something to think about. Either way, when he says little lower than God or a little lower than the angels, the point is this, that God has given a position of honor and glory to mankind among created things. That is, he has given to mankind dominion over the earth and over its creatures. We're going to look at that in verses 6, 7, and 8 in just a minute. But the background here is from the book of Genesis. We read in Genesis 1 and 2, tell me if this sounds familiar. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That sounds just like verses 6 to 8. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. To mankind, to you, to me, to your neighbors, to people in all countries all over the world, just by virtue of being man, by virtue of being made in the image of God, to all of us is given authority over trees, rivers, valleys and mountains, sunny meadows and wet rainforests, windswept deserts and icy polar regions, along with the mosses and panthers, spiders, kingfishers, jellyfish, gemstones, and noble gases that fill all of those things. No king on earth could dream of an empire like that. But it's been given to us. and it's been given to our children after us. God, what is mankind that you would do this for man? Yet he's not given it to us to do whatever we want with it. He's given us this authority over the earth and over its creatures in order to make this arena a place holy to the Lord, where righteousness dwells, to fill it with men and women and children who praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from the rising of the sun in the far east to its setting in the far west. Brothers and sisters, this is the purpose of our race and our vocations. Whether you build roads or you teach children or you work in insurance or whatever it is you do, steward this world so as to cause it and mankind in it to flourish in righteousness and for God's name to be praised in it. So if you build roads so that Christians can have access to spread the gospel around the world. If you teach children the alphabet so that they might read God's word someday if somebody gives them a Bible in their hands and they might come to know it and be saved. If you sell bonds, sell it so that people can have security and provision and have a picture of what it means when Jesus says that he is our surety for salvation in heaven. And as you work and you do these things, and think about what this looks like for you and your vocation, as you do these things, be a light to your coworkers so that they might come to know and praise this God as well and serve those around you. Well, that's the first thing. God's glory and mankind. Secondly, though, let's think about God's glory in a particular man. This psalm is not primarily about mankind, generally, but it is primarily about a particular man. Actually, here is where our hope lies, because none of us actually do glorify God or use our dominion as we ought, do we? We know the ways in which we fall short of that. The man that this psalm speaks about is our Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to understand that, we're going to need to look at two other men first, Adam and David, and see how this psalm speaks about them in order to see how it speaks about Jesus, okay? So can we look at them first, Adam, and then David, and then Christ? First, with Adam. It was to Adam in particular, and along with him, his wife Eve, that God initially gave kingship over all of the earth that we read back in Genesis 1 and 2. And he gave it to Adam for a particular purpose, to cultivate the ground and to keep it holy, to fill the earth with children and to teach those children to enjoy God and to serve him, to love God's word, and to teach them to use their mouths to praise God so that from all four corners of the earth, the praise of the glory of God's majestic name would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But Adam failed. And he stood idly by while Satan, in the form of a serpent, a wild beast, mind you, under Adam's charge, tempted his wife to disobey God's command. And instead of crushing this unholy serpent's head, using his dominion over him, he followed this beast into sin. And instead of using his mouth that God gave him to cry out to his Lord for help in his time of need and temptation, he instead used his mouth to eat the fruit of the one tree that God had made and said, "You shall not eat from." And he did it in an effort to make himself like God, as if God hadn't given him enough. And in doing so, he cast himself and the whole human race after him into sin and ruin. And the crown of God's creation was cast into filth. It lost its gemstones, so to speak. It was beaten out of shape. God's image in man was marred. And now the earth itself fights against us, producing thorns and thistles and bearing children which should have been such a joy then to teach them God's ways, bearing children now comes with anguish and pain. And now mankind uses its rule for its own purposes, for our own glory and for our own kingdom, just like building another Tower of Babel here on earth. We use God's gift of authority to push God off of his throne. Yet God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his steadfast love to his children, made a promise not to wipe out mankind, but to preserve Adam's race, to raise up another man after Adam from the seed of the woman, to crush the devil who had toppled man down from such a glorious position. We know that promise from Genesis 3, right? But that promise is also hinted at here in Psalm 8. I wonder if you caught it anywhere. Look at verse 2. I'll try to walk us through it. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Think about this verse in a bit of a different light now for a minute with me. The very existence of children from Adam who praise God, that very fact shows God's power. Why? Because it is showing how God preserved the line of the woman, the line of offspring who worship the Lord and call on God's name down through the generations and the generations until a promised baby would be born who would silence God's enemy once and for all by crushing the devil's head. God could have wiped out mankind. The devil could have swallowed them and death had them, and that was the end of the story, but God did not let that happen. And in his power and in his grace and his mercy, he preserved a line of people who would worship God until the Christ would come. Okay? And in writing Psalm 8, David actually references, I think, this by referencing the first three generations of the faithful line of God's people. Adam, and then Seth, and then Seth's son, Enoch. Okay? Adam and Seth and Enoch. Let me show you where they are. But he does it in reverse order. He says, what is man? I don't know, what verse is this? Five? Something like that, maybe? Four? What is man? And the word he uses for man is Enosh, funny enough. So what Enosh means? Mankind. What is Enosh, that you're mindful of him? And the son of man, and the second time he uses the word man, he uses the word Adam, which is another word for man. What is Enosh, that you're mindful of him? And the son of Adam, that you care for him? And the son of Adam himself is, of course, Seth, right? So we see here in these verses, Adam, Seth, and Enosh. You wonder if David's looking at the stars, and he's thinking of God's promises, well, one, to Adam, that there's going to come this child who's going to crush the devil. You also wonder if he looked at the stars and he's thinking of God's promise to Abraham, which God gave to him in Genesis. And God brought Abraham outside and said, Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. The very breathing, crying, babbling of infants and children of the covenant is itself showing God's strength against Satan, where he keeps a people for himself and does not let the devil snatch them out of his hand. Until the one would be born, the holy warrior would come, who would end up restoring all that God lost. God continues to keep his promises through the generations, even now until Christ returns. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. You and me, brothers and sisters, and your children after us, are Psalm 2 being lived out, verse 2 here being lived out. All right, that's Adam. David will be a little bit quicker here. One of Adam's offspring was special. He wasn't the final promised savior child, but he was a great warrior against God's enemies, and he was another picture of the future savior, King David, okay? He was supposed to do what Adam failed to do. To David, think about it, to David and to his offspring after him was given lordship over the nations, and to David was given, to one of his sons was promised kingship worldwide. Like Adam was supposed to do, David taught his people, the people of his kingdom and their children, to sing the praises of God in the words of the Psalms that he wrote for them. So that as David's kingdom would spread over the world, the praise of God's name and his glory might spread over all the earth with it. He was a king who knew from experience that God used the weakness of youths to display his strength. When can you think of a time when David was a youth and may have experienced the might and strength of God? When he fought Goliath, right? When from the mouth of a boy, David, came the battle cry, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The battle is the Lord's," he says. And he topples the giant down. David understood that his own enemies, both the nations around him and also those of his own people who didn't like David, these enemies were fueled by and were manifestations of the spirit of the arch enemy of God and his people, Satan, who has always wanted to undermine God and kill his holy ones. And yet God subdued all of David's enemies under his feet. What promises God gave to this man? What honor and authority God gave to him? As David himself exclaimed in the book of Samuel, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" What is this man, God, that you care for him? Well, we come now to Christ. Just as God's majesty was faintly reflected in the creatures that he made in the heavens and the earth that we saw earlier, so too, Christ's honor and dignity is just dimly and faintly reflected and foreshadowed in Adam and in David. Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of David, who came to restore all that Adam lost and far more. Jesus is the son of David and David's Lord, who was given not just political power over some real estate in Canaan, over 12 tribes of Israel, but he was given absolute monarchy over the entire earth, all peoples, all nations. In Jesus, God's name is shown to be more glorious than we ever knew. And in Jesus, God exalts man higher than we ever dreamed. Because in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Holy One, the boundless glory of the Father, the creator of the moon and the stars and you and me, that God took on bone and flesh and sinew and became a man. The one who is far above the angels was made for a little while, in the person of Jesus, a little lower than the angels. For Adam to be exalted a little bit below the angels, that's a great dignity, isn't it? But for the Lord who made the angels, to be made a little bit lower than them is infinite condescension. But God went even lower still. It would be humbling enough, wouldn't you think, for God to become a man and to be born as the richest king and the strongest warrior. But he was born in the weakness of a breastfeeding infant. And he was born into poverty and into obscurity. And when he grew to be a servant. And his strategy for victory against the serpent was to be executed and buried in a grave. we see in Hebrews chapter 2. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What wonder that God would give such attention and love and glory to mankind that he would do this for us. Well, while Psalm 8 touches briefly on Jesus' humiliation, it focuses on and wonders at Jesus' exaltation. We're going to talk about Jesus' exaltation. I'm going to give the briefest of two applications, and we're going to wrap up. As if being made a little lower than the angels at creation wasn't glorious enough for mankind. And as if God uniting himself to a human nature forever wasn't glory enough for mankind, God raised man even higher. After a little while of his humiliation and death, he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and actually ascended him up, up, up beyond the stars into the heaven of heavens. And there he sits on the throne as the sovereign king over all of the cosmos. This is the man whom God has crowned with honor and given rule over all things. What sort of dominion does Jesus have? Let's think about the kind of dominion Jesus has. It's a dominion over all the kingdoms of the world. Think of Daniel chapter 7. You know that vision of Daniel where he sees these four beasts coming out of the ocean? So he sees these four beasts coming out of the ocean, and behold, he says, with the clouds of heaven, I wonder if that's on here now, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. Jesus Christ was given dominion over the kingdoms of this world and over the kingdoms of Satan, which are depicted as wild beasts, things that he should rule over. There is no empire and no world leader who can stop the advance of Christ's kingdom or stamp out Christ's church. What else is a dominion like? It is dominion over all evil. The Bible actually personifies evil sometimes as a monstrous sea serpent, untamable by man, powerful and destructive. But did you notice in verse 8, he's talking about what Jesus has dominion over. It's a bit of a funny line. He has dominion over the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea and then whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the sea, Jesus Christ has dominion over. The Bible describes this evil sometimes as the sea serpent Leviathan. And Psalm 8 is saying, even Leviathan, Jesus has dominion over. There is no evil that you have faced. There is no evil, nothing that you could possibly face. Nothing that you are facing, not in your life, not anywhere around the world, that Jesus Christ does not steer. We don't always know why Jesus directs evil as he does, just like Job did not understand. But we do know this, and this is all we need to know, that the one who has Leviathan by the hook cares for you so much that he plumbed the fathoms of heaven down, 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 born as a poor and helpless infant, and was swallowed by death in order to exalt us. His love is unquestionable. His wisdom is unmatched. And though Leviathan is still destructive, yet, as other people have said, he is God's Leviathan. And when God is finished with him, he will destroy him. It is a dominion that Jesus has over death. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Death is going to one day be forced to spit us out like a dog has to drop his bone, and we'll rise to eternal life. And dominion Jesus has over all things. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Do you see how much greater this is than Adam's dominion? God's plan for mankind through Jesus has always been far greater than we initially thought it would be. Jesus Christ doesn't just rule over the earth and its creatures. He also rules over heaven, the angels, the principalities of the air, the galaxies, the archangels in the heavenly places, because he is God. And because his word is completely powerful, storms cease when he speaks. Fish swallow and vomit people up. Planets spin because his word says so. And his dominion is an eternal one. His kingdom shall never end. He will have no failures like Adam and David before him because he is sinless. And his reign is one of perfect righteousness. Death and bitterness, pain and tears shall be no more one day. There will be no sun setting on his reign. If you had such power at your fingertips, what would you do? I'll tell you what Jesus does. Like Adam should have done, with that power, Jesus is filling the earth with the praises of the glory of God's name by rescuing sinners from death and preserving generation after generation until he comes. Like David, he is teaching us and our children to sing God's praises, not just telling us we ought to, but by his spirit in our hearts, he actually works our love for God to sing to him. He has us share in his rule. By worship and prayer, God actually crushes Satan under our feet. In our weakness, God displays his power. Yeah. It is such love and care and attention. If you are here and you're wondering, how on earth do I become part of such an honored people? How do I get to be there? How do I get to be saved from sin and Satan? The answer is you don't seize this privilege for yourself. Instead, you humbly ask like children who call on Jesus. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me end with, maybe 5 sentences worth here. What do we do with this? One, just let this psalm melt your heart with wonder and joy. It's almost a weight of glory and wonder that God would do this for us. Enter this week with a hearty confidence in the reign of your Savior over all things. You know the outcome of the story. Enter this week in the awe and the certainty of God's care for you, a care and a love greater than you expected it to be. Enter this week in the life-giving and freeing determination to spend yourself giving glory to this wondrous name of God. Secondly, what do you do with this? Wage warfare. Wage warfare against your enemy by singing praises and by crying out for salvation every day, at home and in the church, silently in your heart and shouting it out loud with other people. Because when we praise the Lord for his glory now, we actually praise him by the name of Jesus Christ. The name Yahweh, O Lord, our Lord, is now associated with the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, I'll end with this verse. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? God in heaven, it's hard to know what to do after that because you are so great. What kind of return do we make to you? We praise you this morning for your love, your power, your greatness, your glory, your tenderness, and your mercy. Jesus Christ, we thank you for all that you've done, and we worship you alone as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us the grace we need to view our lives through this lens, the dominion of Christ, and to bring our lives under the rule of Christ. Help us with that. We pray, too, for any in this room who have never called out to your name for salvation, that you would show them their need for Christ, their sin, and also the mercy and the glory of worshiping Christ and him being their Savior. We thank you for hearing us, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.